you would, please turn with me to the book of Titus, if you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Titus on page 1193. Just leave that open on your lap for a minute. We'll get to that reading, but for now, let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way in which you taught your disciples to pray during your earthly ministry. You said that they ought to pray, "Hallowed be your name." We pray that now. We ask that your name would be high and lifted up. We pray that you would be exalted, not only in our thinking, but in the very fabric of our lives. We pray that we would seek to glorify you, that your kingdom would come more and more in our lives. Father, as we look at a text like the one we're going to look at today, when we examine what the scriptures say about yourself in relation to your church, we can't help but be humbled as we have exalted thoughts about you. So, Father, we pray, we ask, we plead that you will be in our midst today as you promised to do, and that you will do things in our lives that will last for all eternity. Father, it's in Jesus' name that we pray these things. Amen. Today we're going to look at the letter to Titus. Now, for some reason, I was thinking I had 3 Lord's Days left before my sabbatical, so I chose a 3-part sermon. I have 2 Lord's Days left before my sabbatical, and so parts 2 and 3 will come morning and evening after the RPI. So that's how we'll handle this 3-part series. Well, it's a 3-part series that is concerned with the letter to Titus, and as you can tell from the sermon, you'll notice that it is about the external work of the triune God in the letter to Titus. The letter to Titus is a basic letter, contrary to the sermon title. In other words, there is a straightforward message to this very brief letter. And that message could be summed up in a statement that we find in this book. And that statement is, "Appoint elders in every city as I directed you." That's what Paul says to Titus. Titus, it's simple, it's not difficult, it's straightforward, and it's very, very practical. And we can parse the rest of the letter out using that particular phrase. For instance, in verses 5 through 9 of chapter 1, we find qualifications for an elder. In verses 10 through 16 of that same chapter, chapter 1, we are told that there are rebellious ones in this new church, in these new churches on the Isle of Crete, and they need to be silenced by these new elders. And so it's no wonder that we find an affinity between fathers in the church and fathers in families, and those who are good fathers of families need to be fathers in the church. Why? Because there are disobedient children, even in the midst of the church, who need to be dealt with. Chapter 2, we find a description of the positive duties of a newly elected elder. In other words, as a father in the house of God, here's how you are to treat the older women in the church, the younger women in the church, the younger and the older men, and here's how you are to address slaves and masters, and so on. All all of that in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, the elders are to remind the rebellious Cretans that they are to be subject to rulers and authorities. And the message, in other words, is very clear and very simple and very straightforward and very practical. But I want you to know something else. This is a layered letter. There are tiers to it, levels to it. And what I want us to do this morning is not simply look at the very practical, straightforward message of the letter, but I want us to look at the tiers and the levels. And in so doing, we will find not a contradiction in themes, but rather how the layers build on one another and so strengthen the message that Paul is putting forward so practically and straightforwardly. Well, with that in mind, I want us to turn to Titus chapter 1. I want us to look at the first four verses of Titus. And as we look there, I simply want to remind you what it is we're looking at. We are looking at, you are about ready to listen to, I am about ready to read the Word of God. I cannot stress that enough. This is God's Word. It comes from Him authoritatively, and because He is the authoritative God, and He is infallible, He is true. He therefore speaks in His Word without error. And so it gives us a great deal of delight. It gives us joy. It is a privilege to come and put ourselves under the Word of God. Please give your attention to the reading of it. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. If you were to take a commentary on Titus, or a number of commentaries on Titus, you would find an interesting question posed by almost every serious commentator. A question that gives each of them pause. What is that question? Well, it's the self-description of Paul in verse 1. He calls himself a servant of God. Now, I think that we might pass over that without much notice, pass directly over that statement without even a second thought. But again, if we read the commentators, they tell us why we ought to pause here and reflect, think. Paul, they say, and they're correct, never describes himself in this way. That's not to say that he never describes Christians in this way. It's not to say that at all. This is simply not the way that Paul describes himself. And in other words, when he describes himself in other letters, he describes himself as a slave to Christ, not as a slave to God. And so these commentators sit back and reflect as they think about this letter in relationship to other letters, and they say, what's going on here? What's happening? Why is Paul changing his self-description, which is so obvious in other letters? Well, any number of reasons can be given, and commentators give them as to why there's a change. For instance, some have said, there's a change here because that change reflects a sensitivity toward a Jewish Christian audience. And others have said, that change is simply an insignificant thing. It's not anything at all. We shouldn't worry about it. So there are extremes within the answers. However, I want to submit to you my own conclusion, and it's one that arises from the book itself. So let me begin by talking to you about that conclusion, and it's the first point that I'd like to share with you It's the context of the letter itself. The context of the letter itself. Now, if I were to describe the context of this letter to you, I would say that it is a catechetical letter. It's catechetical in nature. Now, if I were to say that to you, you would know what I mean. You are a people who catechize your children. You know exactly what I mean when I say that this is a catechetical letter. It's a letter that has to do with teaching. Teaching is in mind here. Now, this is exactly what the church on the Isle of Crete needed, is it not? They needed a letter of instruction. They needed strong teaching. Now, I want you to think about the Isle of Crete and the churches there in comparison to what we find in Ephesus. I want you to think about Ephesus for a minute. Timothy had been sent to Ephesus and Titus to Crete. Ephesus was an older congregation, not terribly old, but an older congregation. And the problem was different from what we find on the Isle of Crete. Some of the Ephesian elders, for instance, had strayed from the gospel truth. And so Paul was writing to a church, an Ephesian church, and to Timothy in the letter to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, to a church that had some deep-seated problems. But on the Isle of Crete, things were a bit different. This was a new church. Titus was not supposed to remove elders. The text says that he was to appoint them. And notice, it's not surprising that in the list of qualifications sent to Titus, Paul does not discourage them from electing a recent convert as he does in the letter to the Ephesians. Why? Well, the church on the Isle of Crete was a new church. And so what we have here is a catechetical letter, a letter that's really laden with teaching. And I've already pointed that out. The letter is a good piece of instruction for new elders. Now, it would be very appropriate for me, I want you to understand, very appropriate for me to begin now to explain from the text the teaching found in this letter. And it would be very appropriate for me to start to explain why it is then that Paul talks about himself as a slave of God in the context of this letter rather than a slave of Christ. It would be very appropriate for me to go into that explanation now. In other words, let me say it like this. The cultural setting may add something to our understanding of the text, but it certainly does not add anything to our understanding that the Bible is transcendently true, which means that we don't have to see the Bible, we don't have to see the letter of Timothy through the cultural lenses of Cretan culture, or any other culture for that matter. That's important to remember. We don't need, for instance, to take our Bibles and then put lenses between us and it and so say to ourselves, well, we can't understand the Bible unless we understand the culture of the day. No, the Bible's truth is transcendent. It towers over culture. But culture helps. Culture helps us to understand passages. And so as true as it is for me to do that, jump right to the explanation, it's also true that we're not forbidden from employing in our exegesis what we know about the culture, and so give ourselves some fuller understanding. So before I explain the shape of the catechetical letter, let me say something about the church on the Isle of Crete, because I think that it might be helpful to understand that Crete had always been a handful. For example, at the time of the writing of the pastoral letters, Crete was not a Roman province. It didn't become one until 71 AD. And if we hold to the fact that Paul died about 64 or 65 AD, this island was still independent when Paul wrote to them. They were unto themselves, we might say. And that didn't necessarily mean bad things, but it didn't necessarily mean good things either. For example, this particular island was strategic for sea trade, but it was also a home for piracy. Not to mention the fact that we find that the cities on the Isle of Crete just had difficulty getting along with one another. On top of this, the Cretans were generally promiscuous, gluttonous, and immoral in their character. It's little wonder that Paul says, and here we find really something of a rootage in what we're doing now. We're listening to Paul describe the culture, and then we're trying to understand what Paul is saying about the culture. In verse 12, all Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts and gluttonous is a summary of what he says. Now let's just stop here for a minute. Why does Paul say that they're always liars? Why does he choose to bring our attention to this? Well, one scholar argues that it was an accusation quite possibly linked in a seminal way to Cretan religious claims, and one in particular. What was the claim? Well, the claim was that Zeus, the pinnacle Greek god, Zeus was dead and buried, and that his tomb was located on the Isle of Crete. Now, this ought to clue us into something very important when we think about not only the Cretans, but when we think about Cretan theology, the theology of the island, that which Paul is dealing with. If we could describe Cretan theology, we might say that it was a theology from below. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me put it like this. Cretan theology was a theology without a creator-creature distinction. In Cretan theology, the creature was the creator. What do I mean by that? Well, I want you to know that's not an over-exaggeration. The Cretans claimed that Greek gods, many Greek gods, were first men and women, and many of them originated on the Isle of Crete. And one of them, at least the pinnacle god, Zeus, was buried there. There is no creator-creature distinction here. Now, with that in mind, let me explain the catechetical aspect of the letter. The apparent reason for Paul's use of the expression slave of God instead of slave of Christ in this particular letter is so that he might begin with what we would call a theology from above rather than a theology that might be mistaken for a theology below. And this theology from above, if we could call it that, is pervasive in the letter. And it's summarized in the phrase, in the statement, God our Savior. In other words, Paul is a slave to the God who saved him. Now, I want you to notice how that phrase forms a structure to the entire letter of Titus. It's here in 1:3, God our Savior, and then if you'll flip over to chapter 2, we are again introduced to the phrase, God our Savior, in 2:10. And then if you flip over to chapter 3 and look at verse 4, we find it again, God our Savior, it's there. Now, in order to help the Cretans to understand that Christianity is both a theology from above and a theology for below, in chapter 2 we find in verse 13 a play on the expression God our Savior. And here we read, again in verse 13 of chapter 2, here we read, our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. In other words, Paul is saying that the God from above descended in order to dwell with us here below. So the letter is catechetical. It's teaching them that the God of Christianity is both transcendent and immanent. It's a catechetical letter. And it's a letter that we could take as is and understand that without understanding the Cretan culture. But understanding the Cretan culture, we say to ourselves, ah, yes, there are other cultures like that, I'm sure, but I understand now. But it would be easily understood even if we didn't have that cultural background. But there's more. Having looked at the catechetical context of the letter, we need to notice the God of the letter, the God of the letter. Now, it should be clear that the phrase God our Savior is a reoccurring pattern in the book of Titus. It appears 3 times in 3 chapters at strategic places. And the God who saves is the God to whom Paul is a slave. However, what makes these occurrences even more interesting is that each occurrence contains a reference to one of the three persons of the Godhead. For example, I want you to go back to 1:3, where we are in the text. We find that God, our Savior, is associated with God the Father. If you jump ahead now to chapter 2 and verse 10, we find that the phrase God our Savior is connected with the grace of God appearing in Christ Jesus. In fact, as I mentioned to you, this Christ Jesus is our great God and Savior. Special emphasis on Jesus, obviously arising from the fact that the triune God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And then, if you jump ahead to chapter 3 and verse 4, we find that the phrase God our Savior is associated with the Holy Spirit. If you remember what I said the last time in our sermon on the simplicity of God, you'll remember that triunity emerges from the simple essence of God. We could and we should say that the triunity of God is an attribute of the one true God. And in this sense, triunity is part of, belongs to the simple essence of God. And so we could say that this one true God who is our Savior is triune. And I think that the use of the one phrase, God our Savior, and then the development of those into three persons helps us to understand that. But there's something else. There's something else. Not only do we have one common designation identifying each of the three persons, hearkening us back to what God is in himself, but in each instance, also, we also have the redemptive work of the three identified. So in 1:1, we find an electing God, and in 2:11, we find a saving Christ, and in 3:4, we have a regenerating Spirit. And so here what we have is we have described for us the external work of the triune God. Now, this is the context. This is the theological context of the letter, and this is the God of the letter, the triune God of the letter, who is one God. What I want us to do for just a brief moment is I want us to think about what the first four verses reveal about the electing God that is revealed in this letter, who forms really the structure of this letter to the Cretans. Now, there are any number of things that we might say about this electing God. But perhaps the most important thing that we might say is this, and it's the most obvious thing. The electing God elects. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. Why? Because we've thrice learned that this God is God, the Savior, and he saves by his electing grace. Now, I want you to think about this, and I want you to think about the way the text helps us to understand this electing God and what he does as Savior. There are three things, and really these are three angles from which we might think about God's election, and I'll be very brief with these. First, notice that we are encouraged to think about God's election from the standpoint of the future. In other words, God's people were chosen with a view to eternal life. Think about it like that. Second, notice that this salvation was promised literally before time's eternal. In other words, the God who saves in eternity is the God who wants us to know and to hope that we are saved to the uttermost. And so we have eternal life in him. And then third, the third thing I want you to notice is this. The God who secures our future, who chooses us in all of eternity, ordained that in this present moment we should hear the promise of the gospel. And that's the third aspect that we find. Now, the question I have for you is a very practical one. Do you know this? Do you know this? Have you heard the gospel? Have you heard it savingly? Are you confident of God's electing power to save? Those are all practical questions. We're going to return to them, but we should reflect upon them at every turn, and I just want to put them in your mind now. Well, let me tell you why I ask that, and we'll get to some of those more practical questions. Let me tell you why I ask. It's really the third point. We need to look at number three, the elect of the letter. And in looking at the people of the letter, there are several things that we need to learn. The first is this. Paul's apostleship as a preacher was for the sake of the elect. In other words, God tasked the apostle with preaching that those he chose in all eternity might come to faith. Now, I want you to just think about that for a minute. We might think that it would have been more appropriate for God to simply zap the elect as they came into the world and so say, "You are mine." And then they live in that conscious reality the rest of their lives. That might be what we would do. But he did not do that. People are born into this world as sinners. They're born under the wrath of God. And then God gifts people with the gifts to handle his revelation. And then he has them go into all the world and preach and speak his promises into the lives of people. And when the elect hear, they hear it unto their own salvation. Now, that is absolutely foolishness to this world. It doesn't make sense to them. What we're doing this morning doesn't make sense to them. But I'll tell you when it does make sense to a person. It makes sense to a person when that person's eyes are opened. And they understand the loving, electing purposes of God in their lives. And only then will they look at a passage like the one we're looking at. Only then will they participate in what we're doing this morning. And they will not scoff then. Only then will they say, "I get it. And this means something. And I understand it." And I'll tell you something else. It's the proclamation of the word accompanied by the Spirit, which has the power to change because God has ordained it to be so. And that's why no matter how things get in the world, no matter how bad things get in the world, or how much the church around us loses a grip on that sort of thing, I want you to know something. We need never lose grip on the fact that this is what God does. This is what he's purposed to do. And this is what we ought to glory in. That simple preaching of the promise of God to people. That's not all. There's a second thing I want you to notice. That the preaching is not only brings the elect to faith, but it produces godliness in them. You know, I've already told you that this is a catechetical letter. It's instructive. And I've told you that it's layered. I've told you that the message is simple. I said this is a letter to elders about how the church ought to think about electing elders, how the elders ought to conduct themselves in the church. But I've also pointed out to you the Trinitarian emphasis. But there's another aspect here. And the other aspect that we find is this particular aspect, that it is this proclamation, it is this handling of the word of God that Paul has been gifted with that will bring about godliness in the people of God. You may not have noticed that, but let me direct your attention to the letter. If you were reading this letter, if you took just a couple of minutes to read this brief letter, you might find that there's a word that stands out repeatedly, and it's the word good. It appears, for example, 5 times in this letter. Good, just good. Look at 1:8. We're told to love what is good. In 2:4, the elders are to teach what is good. In 2:5, to be good. 2:10, to show good. And in 3:8, we are told things that are good. This letter focuses on good. Things that are good, being good, teaching good, loving good, embracing good. And so goodness is obviously a theme in this letter. Now, in addition to that, I want you to know that good deeds is used 6 times in this letter, apart from these other 5 occurrences. It's used once in chapter 1, twice in chapter 2, and 3 times in chapter 3. So it's absolutely no surprise that the letter finishes with the verse saying this: "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." The idea of this book, at least at one of those layers, is that the people on the Isle of Crete and every believer everywhere ought to understand what it is that God's Spirit and God's Word produces in their lives. It produces goodness. It produces godliness. It produces people who want to engage in good works. That should come as absolutely no surprise if you've studied the book. Why? Because they would have discovered that this God who is Savior saves them from sin to godliness. And that's what we ought to understand. We ought to understand that the God who is Savior, who is triune, who elects, who saves, and washes is the God who creates in us godliness. There's a third thing, and it's something that we've hinted at already. Not only does this God use preaching to call his elect to faith and to change their lives, but his promise of the gospel and his proclamation is for the purpose of instilling hope, the hope of eternal life in the elect. Now, I want to just say this to you. You know that. I've already told you that. You know that. But I don't know if you know this. This book, Titus' short book, is a wonderfully practical book. And I'll tell you why it's practical. Because it hits us where we live. We're a people who struggle with assurance of salvation. We're a people who are mired in the sins of our culture. And we are a people who wonder if God is really listening. I want you to understand something this morning about this catechetical letter that reveals the triune God who saves his elect to the uttermost. I want you to understand something about those questions in light of that theme. I want you to understand that he does hear you. He hears. I want you to understand that he has delivered his people from their sins. There is that presence in your life of sin, and there will be a presence of sin in your life. But I want you to know you've been delivered from its power. You've been washed, you've been regenerated, you've been saved unto godliness. That's what this letter says. You are a people that can be and that should be about good deeds, about godliness. And yes, I want you to rest assured that God, who is Savior, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is able to save in Christ, and that to the uttermost. This God is indeed God the Savior. Father, we come before you again thanking you for that kind of reminder. We need it. Father, as we have had opportunity to pause and reflect on the practicality of life, even in the midst of the preaching of your word, we pray that you will remind us that you hear us, and pray that you will remind us, more than remind us, that you will enable us. Yes, you've enabled us. That you will produce in us the kind of people that you call us to be. And we pray, Father, that you will bless us with the assurance of our salvation day by day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.